Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again thanking you, Lord, that you have given us a free country, Lord, that we can all have Bibles, maybe even two or three, and that there's countries in the world who have nothing, Lord, who starve and have a famine for the Word of God. Lord, help us to treasure it, Father, and to dig diligently. God, we pray that you might come and teach us of your Word by your Holy Spirit this morning. For we look to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now, last week we left off with a pretty black picture of your life past. God did not have a whole lot good to say about your life before you met him, your BC days. BC, before you met Christ, you didn't have a whole lot going for you. You were meandering according to the course of this world. You were following, the Bible says, Satan. And you were living according to his will. People who aren't Christians don't realize that they're living according to the plan Satan has for them. And so, it says, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you meandered according to the weather vane, or the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now it changes. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now all of a sudden, from a black picture, light comes flooding in. He paints a black, dark picture of your life, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love by which he loved us. And before, last week, Paul was focusing on your life past and seeing your wickedness, and that you came to the Lord with nothing and God gave you everything. And it almost reads like a chapter out of The Wizard of Oz. How that they're standing outside and then they're allowed to come in the chamber and they're shaking and they're trembling. Before the wizards are going, Dorothy and the Scarecrow going down the hallway. And then they're admitted into the chamber of the king. And so here we are in verse 3, standing outside shivering before we met the Lord, having nothing in ourselves. And then all of a sudden, two comforting words come that change the whole complexion. But God. Just think of those words for a minute. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You walked according to the course of this world, according to Satan. You were under the wrath of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us. Sort of the whole gospel is in these two words, isn't it? God intervenes in our life. This is your life past, but God. You see how it changes the whole thing. Hopeless situation, but God. Those are two words that you can sort of write above every situation in your life. Are you going through a hard time today? I know a lot of you that are. I can't pay the rent. I don't have any money. But God. My family's broken up. I have horrible time at home. But God. All my resources have failed. But God. You see how it changes? When you interject the factor of God into your situation, it changes all of a sudden. No matter how bad it is for you this morning, but God. God can change and God can intervene. And this is what we have, and this is what Paul includes here. But God. And so the light floods in. All of a sudden the window opens and the light comes in, and it's Jesus. And he changes our life and he changes our situation. And this almost reads like a movie, a suspense movie. The plot thickens, it gets worse, the situation gets blacker and blacker, and all of a sudden the hero walks in. The man with the white hat and the gun. And he clears everything up and we go, turned out just the way I wanted it to. And so the hero, Jesus Christ, comes into our life and changes our situation and changes our life. And just makes everything brand new. Now there's an emphasis here that we need to pick up. 1 through 3 is your life 4 through 10 is what God has done for you. And the emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, what God can do for you. I'm very emphatic about that because for years in the church, the emphasis has been what you should be doing for God. I know you out there, you should be out witnessing, you should be bringing more people, you should be filling the Sunday school, you should be doing this and doing that. How come you aren't doing that? And they beat the sheep. The emphasis in the gospel isn't sheep beating. The emphasis in the gospel is what God can do for you because you're helpless and you can't do anything on your own, salvation-wise, till you come to Jesus Christ because you were meandering. The emphasis is what God can do for you. And when you realize all that God has in store for you and what God can do for you, it gives you the desire. You go, oh, Lord, what all that you have done for me, it's incredible. God, I want to serve you with all my heart. Then it's true. Then you don't have to beat people into doing it. You have to just feed them and tell them all that God has done for them. And the natural result is that they'll want to serve the Lord by just knowing the Lord. The old saying, to know Him is to love Him. Once you know the Lord, you're going to love the Lord with all your heart because you know who He is and what He has done for you. And once you know the Lord and love the Lord, then you'll want to serve the Lord with all your might. So the emphasis here is but God, what God has done for you. And then he describes what God has done for us. He says, but God, who is rich or who abounds in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead or separated by our sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Now we automatically pick up on two words, mercy, God's mercy and God's grace. We've talked about a lot before what the difference is between mercy and grace. Let me go over it. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. If God acted on a completely just basis toward you and me, be all over. But God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve, punishment. And then he gives us something we don't deserve. Salvation, heaven, eternal bliss. Big difference. In the scripture, remember David and Saul. Saul was chasing David. He went to En-Gedi and David fled in a cave and he was laying there in a cave. And Saul came in one of the caves that David happened to be in, was looking around, and David came up to him and could have killed him because Saul was trying to kill David. He could have killed Saul. But David was merciful. He withheld killing him. That's mercy. And then we have another story about God's grace. Jesus talked about a man who had two sons. One son took all his inheritance, went out and spent it on riotous living. Then when he came to himself, came back to his father and repented, he goes, I have sinned. Let me just be one of your servants. I don't even deserve to be a son. The man said, hey, kill the fatted calf. Get out the ring. Let's throw a feast. My son has returned. That's grace. That's giving him something he doesn't deserve. If you were driving down the street 80 miles an hour and you got stopped by a policeman, justice would demand him writing you a ticket for $50 or whatever it is here. And you couldn't say, well, you know, I mean, I couldn't help it. You were guilty. He plugged you. You're on his radar. Justice, you get a ticket. If he were to say, look, you deserve a $50 fine, but I'm not going to give it to you. That's mercy. Grace is the mixture of the two. Grace comes on the scene and the policeman looks at you and goes, you're speeding 80 miles an hour. Here's a $50 ticket. Gives it to you. Then he goes to court, pays the fine himself, and rips up the ticket and throws it away. Giving you something you definitely don't deserve. That's grace. And that's the difference between mercy and grace. So God intervened in your life by mercy, by not giving you something you deserve, and then by pouring on God his blessings or unmerited favor, God's grace. What does it mean to be saved by grace? We always talk about we're saved by grace, not by works. To be saved by grace means this, that you are dead in sin and incapable of saving yourself, and God comes on the scene and pours out his unmerited favor toward you, takes the punishment upon himself, and sets you free. Just in the nick of time. It's as if you were in an auto accident and you know, let's say the car that you're driving could be labeled your life. You're driving, you're at the steering wheel of your own life, you're doing your own thing, you're in control. You're driving down the street, you fail to see the sign, and you hit another car. You're lying on the ground, there's blood all over you, the ambulance comes, look at you, and goes, he's dying. There's no hope. He blew it. Let's take him to the emergency room. They take you to the emergency room, and all you can hear as you're slowly fading is that he's going to die. No hope. He's almost dead. And they take you to the emergency room. The doctor looked at you, and he goes, dead on arrival. And all of a sudden, the sheet is going over your face because you're dead. You were in an accident. And all of a sudden, Jesus steps in. He goes, look out. And he comes in, and in his mercy and his love, raises you up, even though it was your own mistake that got you in the accident. That's being saved by God's grace. You're pronounced dead. Paul pronounces you dead in verses 1 through 3. It says the doctor saying, dead on arrival, send him to the morgue. And Jesus says, but God, who is rich in grace and mercy, raised you up from the dead. Notice what it says here. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, hath made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Notice it says, his great love. Think about God's love for a minute. You know, we speak about love. As we've talked about before, we were guilty of misusing the term love so many times. We apply the word love to so many things. We go, honey, I love you. And then we're at dinner time goes, oh, I love this dinner. Now, if you were a literalist, if your wife was a literalist, she'd go, you mean you love the dinner and you love me? Am I on the same level? Well, no, I don't mean that. I love you with a fervent divine love. But I'm really enjoying this meal. But we say, oh, I love this food. I love chocolate cake. Hopefully you don't love chocolate cake on the same level you love your wife. If you do, give me a call this week. You need counseling. When we speak of God's love, we have to put it in a separate category. When we think of love, we think of it a different way. We got to put God's love in a separate category. The word love is what in the Greek? Agape. We've talked about it many times. Agape, to love with a fervent, intense, divine kind of a love. Passion love on the divine level. So God loves you with that kind of a love. But God has his own category. And I think the best example of God's love toward his people and toward you and me, it's found in the book of Hosea. And there's a man named Hosea, a prophet. And God calls Hosea to be a living example of God's love before the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel had squandered his grace, had gone and followed other gods, were messing around in the world. And God said, Hosea, I want you to marry a wife who is a whore. Marry her knowing that even after you marry her, she's going to go back into her harlotry, back on the streets, and then while she's on the streets and with her lovers, then you go and give gifts to her lovers so that she's provided for all her life. Then, when she grows old, after the flower of her youth, take her back and marry her. For this is the love that I love the children of Israel with. That although they forsake me, although they leave me and follow other gods, I love them. The great love, it says, wherewith he loved us. That's God's love. Amazing kind of a love. It's a good lesson for us husbands, isn't it? Because it says in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. No matter what, that's God's love. So the great love wherewith God loved us. Now, true love never changes. True love never alters. Shakespeare said, love is not love that alters when it alteration finds. In other words, you marry somebody and you go, oh, wait a minute, I didn't know you were like this. I don't love you anymore. They used to do that in the Old Testament, by the way. It says that if you marry somebody and you find a cause of uncleanness in her, you can divorce her. Well, there was a liberal school who said, and uncleanness can be anything. Uncleanness could be if she fried my eggs too much, if she poured too much salt on my hamburger. And they would divorce people right and left for the silliest little things. But God's love never changes. God's love never fails. It never alters. The Bible says this, herein is love. This is what John says. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. Now that's amazing. Herein is love. Not that we love God. In other words, it's no really big deal for us to love God, because God's very lovable. The big deal, John says, is that God loves us. The big deal is that God sees us how we are and still loves us and never changes. Please get away from the mentality that would tell you that because you've blown it this week or you've blown it in the past, that God loves you any less. And a lot of Christians are walk defeated lives. Oh, I failed the Lord this week. And we walk around as if God's love isn't there anymore. God loves you when you're a good boy and when you're a bad boy. I grew up in hearing, God loves good little boys. God doesn't love bad little boys. And so I'd want to be a good little boy because God doesn't love bad little boys. God loves bad little boys and good little boys. His love doesn't change. You cannot help from God loving you. It's like the sun shining. You can't help from the sunshine. Now you can get out of the sunshine. And as a Christian, you can get out of the love of God, but you can never stop God from loving you. That's a whole other study that we'll do another time. But God's love. Notice, try to put your name. Think of the way you love and insert your name in verse 4. See if it fits. But Skip, who is rich in mercy for his great love. Oh, forget it. I can't go on. Doesn't fit. God's love is in a separate category. God intervened, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love, wherein he loved us. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Now, when did God love you? When you were good? When you were attractive? When you were spotless? No. When you were in sin? When you were horrible? Turn to Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read it out of the New International Version because it reads better. Romans chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, you see, just at the right time, or in due time, when you were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. It says in verse 5, you see that just at the right time, the literal translation would be just in the nick of time. Back to the emergency room again. You're in the emergency room and you're pronounced dead. And just in the nick of time, Jesus walks in and saves your hide. And pronounces you alive because he's merciful. So when did God love you? Just when you were good? No. And that's a heavy lesson for us. Because this is true love. And if any of you this morning are in a marital relationship or a girlfriend-boyfriend relationship, and you haven't discovered what love is, this is it. It's a commitment. It's just not when the person's beautiful. Not when the person's attractive. You see, a lot of times when you date people, they always look beautiful. They always look nice. He's always got his hair slicked. He always wears the right cologne. After you're married, it's not always that way. And that's not bad, but you know, you can't expect someone to, you have curly hair and perfume all during the day. But love never changes. No matter how the person looks, acts, or feels, you can look and say, I am committed to you because I said I would be. That's love. Heavy lesson in love. So this is God's love. We were dead. That's when he loved us. But he has made us alive. Us, notice, together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Notice this, together with Christ. And it's important that we see this. We need to see the body of Christ as a unit, as a body, not separate parts. not this church is different from this church. Now, there are differences. But if we constantly see that we are different from everybody else, we fall into error. We start seeing the body as separate parts and not as a whole, total body. And so we emphasize our part. And it's sad, it's tragic. Because we start saying, well, we have the true church. This is the real Christianity. If you want to know what a real Christian is, come to my church. Because this is the only true church. Watch out. If anybody says this is the only true church. And so they start elevating their body above everybody else's. Or they say, well, if you're not baptized with our baptism, then you're really not saved. You're really not baptized. It's not valid until you're baptized our way. We have to see ourselves raised up together with Jesus Christ. Very, very important. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brothers, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, that is, given over to the flesh, even as babies in Jesus Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for up to this time you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able. Why? For you are carnal because there is among you envying and strife and division. And are you not carnal and walk as men? For one says, I am of Paul. And another says, I am of Apollos. What does Paul say? You're all carnal. Who is Paul then? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, means servants, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. People in those days were making divisions in the church. I belong to the church of Paul. I belong to the church of Apollos. We have the true happening. And other little t-shirts on, Paul's fellowship. No, there's nothing wrong with that. But they were making divisions. It's always man that divides. It's always God that brings together. Man is constantly dividing. Have you ever noticed that? You come up to people and you say, I'm a Christian. Well, what are you? Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, are you Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist? What? Well, I'm a Christian. But they got to put you in a category. They've got to divide you up. And they're never satisfied until you tell them some formal name. Oh, okay. Whew. But they feel real itchy, don't they? They won't let you get away. Well, come on, what are you? I mean, what do you do? I know you're a Christian. Don't give me that. What are you? They try to pigeonhole you. They want to put you in a little category, in a little box. It says that he has raised us up together, who? In Christ Jesus. And that's who I like to identify with, Jesus Christ. I don't like to call myself a this-ism or a that-ism. Please don't call yourself a Calvary Chapelite. I just like to call myself a Christian because that's who I want to identify with. I don't want to identify with any particular group. I want to identify with Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm a believer. I love Jesus Christ with all my heart, and that's who I am. That's who I belong to. If you want to know who I am, get to know Jesus Christ. He'll tell you all about it. He's raised us up together in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. For by grace are you saved. And he's raised us up, here it is again, together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, here's your future. You don't need to read a horoscope. If you want to know what your future is, it's in verse 7. That in the ages to come, that's the future, the times to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. This is your future. This is your purpose. God is going to continue to blow your mind in the future with his love. You see, your purpose as a Christian isn't just to be saved. Isn't just to go to heaven. It's to influence other people. If your purpose was just to go to heaven, period, that means the minute you accept Jesus Christ, he would like knock you down with a bolt of lightning or something, or have a truck run over you so you'd be dead and be in heaven. and you'd be all secure. But why are you still here? Because God wants you to influence other people. God has a plan for you, and God has a purpose, and God has a ministry for every single one of you as the body of Christ and as members in the body of Christ. God has a future for you. But the future is this, that in the ages to come, He might show to you the riches of His grace. Let me read this in a direct translation. It says this, in order that He might exhibit for His own glory in the ages that will pile themselves up one upon another in continuous succession, the surpassing wealth of His grace and His kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. In other words, God loves you so much that it's going to take Him all of eternity to show you. That's what the verse is saying. God loves you so much that it's going to take Him all of eternity, ages upon ages piled up to show, to demonstrate His love for you. All of eternity will be a continuing revelation of His love for you and for me. And that excites me. Notice this again. Read it again. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you Christians, always talking about heaven. Just want to sit on a cloud and play a harp and twiddle your thumbs. Well, I want to tell you something. I have no intention to sit on a cloud, twiddle my thumbs. I can't even play a harp, and I'm not even into harps. I expect to have a fantastic time and let God, through all eternity, display the riches of His kindness to me forever and ever. But I hear that all the time. Oh, you Christian, you're so heavenly-minded. You're always thinking about heaven. You're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. You're not good for anything. You're always talking about the rapture. Always wanting to escape. Always talking about Jesus Christ coming soon and being in heaven. Always so heavenly-minded. Let me tell you something. God intends you to be heavenly minded. God has given you a glimpse of what's going to take place. So that every time you start moaning about what's happening here, you can think about what's to come. And you can go, oh, it's all worth it. You see, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions or abiding places. Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has been preparing for you a mansion. Now think about that. If it took Jesus 6 days to create the beautiful world, the mountains, the rivers, the earth, and He's been spending 2,000 years preparing a mansion for you, think of what it looks like. Fantastic. So for me not to be heavenly minded is kind of stupid when you think of what's ahead and what's in store. Paul, in speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, he spoke of the rapture of the church, and right afterwards he says, wherefore, brethren, comfort yourselves with these words. It's very comforting to know, as I turn on the news, what God has planned for me. It's very comforting as I see the clouds of doom on the horizon. I see my deliverance, and I see my Jesus, who has prepared a mansion for me.
Yes.
And it says, every man that has this hope in him, what hope? The hope of the rapture of the church, the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. Knowing that the Lord could come back any time, people, is a very purifying, motivating factor in your lives. Why? Because you realize that today Jesus Christ might come. And that will stimulate you to live for Him. Because He can come at any minute, unaware, any time. You don't know when. So you're tempted to get caught up in a certain sin. You go, wait a minute. The Lord might come. What will He do if He finds me like this? No, I don't want to do it. The Lord is coming back. And it's a very purifying factor in your life. Looking to the future. Praise the Lord. Then he says, for by grace are you saved, verse 8. And that through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I like that. Even your faith is a gift from God. Now, a lot of people make a savior out of their faith. My faith. Let me tell you something about your faith. God gave you as a gift your faith. So, don't say your faith. Say it's something God gave me. Even that is a gift of God. So, there's no room for boasting. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Think about that. You're not saved by works. Now, we all know that, but what does that mean? You see, if you could get to heaven by being good and doing good things, then God would owe you salvation. God, I've done this, I've kept this, I've been good, I've done that. Now, where's the reward? Where's the salvation? When I was a kid, I was raised in a church that believed in a doctrine called purgatory. And I believed, we were taught that if you do certain things, you get what are called indulgences. And if you attend a certain high holy day, or if you attend and do these certain things, you get an indulgence so many days knocked off your stay in purgatory. It's a 360-day indulgence, or a 2-year indulgence, or a 10-day indulgence. And there was one thing called a plenary indulgence, which means if you died at that minute, you wouldn't have to go to purgatory, straight in the presence of God. But I always wondered about that. I said, now wait a minute. What if I have 1,500 days waiting for me in purgatory, and I get all these indulgences, and I get about 2,000 days worth of indulgences? God owes me 500 days. And I used to think about this. This doesn't make sense. You know, this. Imagine the books God would have to keep. Well, just a minute. Yeah, okay. Well, you only owe us one day. And it's a half price special, so you can get in for free. And it was a salvation by works, by you doing good things. But let me tell you something. You're saved by grace, not by works. Why? So that you can't boast. That's what it says. Lest any man should boast. This takes boasting completely away from salvation. There will be nobody in heaven. And think how miserable heaven would be if you got to heaven and we were saved by works. Let me tell you what I did on earth. And we go through all our beautiful works for the Lord, boasting. It'd be miserable. I'd hate to go there if that were the case. We'll be singing, praise the Lord, His goodness, His mercy, His grace. None of us will be boasting. Now, this is beautiful. At the same sense, I get grieved because there's a lot of people today boasting, doing the very thing God doesn't want them to do. Sending you their magazine. Here am I, feeding the poor. Here am I, preaching to the multitudes. Here am I, praying. Praise Him. It's very sad because the system of salvation is based on grace to eliminate that kind of stuff, and men have the audacity to boast in their own works, to sound the trumpet before them. And they love the names, Dr. So-and-so, Reverend So-and-so. I hate Reverend. When people call me Reverend, it bums me out. Why? Because the Bible, there's only one time the word Reverend is applied to anybody, and it's never a man, it's always to God. God is the only one scripturally who is reverend and holy. So to a term that name, reverend, I'm not reverend. And a lot of you that know me can say, he's right. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. If you want to call me anything, the scripture says that we're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the title, servants of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Then Paul ends it up. He says, for we are His workmanship. And that's the thing. God is making us something. It's not that we've made anything of ourselves. But verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It literally means handiwork, or better translated, we are God's careful work of art. Isn't that beautiful? You're God's workmanship. You're God's careful work of art, poema. It's where we get our word poem from. You write something beautiful to express yourself, you call it a poem. We are God's poem. Praise the Lord. For we are God's workmanship. We are God's poem. There's only two times in the New Testament this word is used. It's used in referring to God's creation and to us as the church. Now you can look at creation, and yesterday we were up in northern New Mexico, and I was thinking about this. Beautiful mountains, beautiful trees, incredible white billowy cumulus clouds. And you just go, wow, this is God's poem. This is God's workmanship. This reflects something of God, God's sereneness, God's beauty, God's love. But also, we are God's poem. We are to reflect God. Now, God wants to demonstrate and to express Himself like an artist before this world. And you are His expression. God wants to demonstrate His love to a needy world. And how does He do it? By you. You're God's work of art. You're God's handiwork. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Bible says that we're created in the image of God, to reflect God in God's image. Now, God wants to express Himself through us. In other words, you could say that the church is God's art gallery, couldn't you? If we're God's work of art, we display the Lord before the world. We're God's art gallery. Now that's beautiful. At the same time that's beautiful, that's a heavy thing. That's an awesome responsibility, to reflect God before the world, to be His workmanship. And to the degree that you reflect God before this world and demonstrate and express God is the degree that God is pleased with your life. Let me say that again. To the degree that you truly express God and His character is the degree that God is pleased with your life. Now, do you reflect the Lord? Can people look at you and see the Lord? Do you reflect God's love, God's forgiveness, God's mercy? Or is your life one of anger, bitterness, hatred, strife, no patience? What characters do you reflect of God? Now, this is important. It's so important because if we are God's art gallery, the church is God's art gallery, and we're God's workmanship, if the world outside does not see the love of God in our lives, let me ask you something. Where are they going to find it? Where do you expect them to look? If they can't see Jesus Christ and the love in our lives as a church, where in the world will they find it? They won't. Because we are that expression of God's love. We are the expression. We're God's workmanship. Now, you can tell a lot about an artist by his work, can't you? You can look and, well, not always. Sometimes the modern art, you can't tell what they're trying to express. But usually you can tell a great deal about a person by how he draws. Even psychologists will give you a test, and they'll have you draw a man, a house, and a tree. And they have other tests. And depending on how you draw them and how you typify, they can tell a whole lot about your background just by the artwork and how you do your work. You can tell a lot about an artist that way. The world can tell. And this has been the problem with so many people who say that they're Christians, and it's been the plague of the Church of Jesus Christ for thousands of years. It's people who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, and they live just like there's no difference, but just like the world, laughing at the same dirty jokes, saying, thinking the same things, going along with the crowd, no difference at all, not really being the light of the world. But see, we reflect the Lord. In the Old Testament, David was a man after God's own heart. But David sinned. David took Bathsheba. He committed fornication with her. He had her husband killed because of his lust. Then Nathan came up to David and said, David, you've repented and God has forgiven you, but because you've done this deed, you have given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme the Lord. In other words, all the people who aren't godly look at your life and say, he's a Christian? He loves God? Oh, forget it then. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to be what he is. I don't want to go to church like him. If that's what a Christian's like, forget it. And people who never go to church will and never read a Bible will read your life and see how you reflect Jesus Christ. And if you don't, they'll go, well, I always knew it was fake. I don't want any part of it. But if they look at you and go, wow, you're the salt of the earth. I'm thirsting after what you have. You've got something I don't have and I need it. Then you're really God's workmanship and God molds you. Now, the molding process isn't easy, is it? Because he's got to sand and he has to chip some of the rough edges off. And it's painful. It doesn't feel good every time God molds our lives. But think of the finished product. Have you ever seen an artist paint? And he'll begin painting and he'll have something in his mind he wants to express. But see, you don't know what it is. So he begins to paint. He's painting his picture and he puts a little thing of green up there and a little thing of brown. And you've got all these lines. And you say, oh, that's horrible. But see, you don't know what's in the artist's mind. And then as he goes along and you see the tree beginning to form where the green was, you see the brown hills, the blue lake, and you say, ah, now I see. It's gorgeous. God is working on your life and he's molding you this morning. And you might look at your life and say, I see this blotch of green here. I see this little line. What's God making out of me? But you see, in the mind of the artist who's controlling your life, God sees the finished product. Now, we can reach that goal of being the finished product by just letting go and letting God take over. Being moldable and bendable. Letting God mold us and make us into his workmanship. Realizing that we haven't seen the finished product. And I rejoice because over every Christian is a sign, under construction. God isn't finished with you yet, you're still under construction. I rejoice that God isn't finished with me yet, because there's a lot of construction to go. But God is patient, and God molds. One last scripture, and we'll close. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. And this is our decision this morning. Jeremiah chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he worked a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so that he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so you are in my hand." This morning, you are God's poema, his work of art. He wants to mold you. Now, you can be like this clay. And if you've ever worked with clay, sometimes it hardens too fast. And if it hardens, then the only thing you can do is bust it, break it, pour water on it, and make something new again. You can either be moldable and bendable and soft, or you can be hard, and it just hurts a lot more. Because God isn't going to give up on you. And even if you're hardened to what God has in your life, it'll just be harder for you, because God loves you, and he's going to mold, and he's going to sand, and he's going to chip, because he wants this to express himself, and he wants us to express him. So instead of being hard, be moldable in the potter's hands. The story of the goldsmith, man walking down the street, sees this man bent over as he's making this gold pot. And I've shared this story before. And as he's making the pot, and the man is turning this over the kiln, over the fire, for 20 minutes, for 30 minutes, for 45 minutes, the man says, "What are you doing? This pot looks beautiful. Why don't you use it? I'll buy it." He says, "Well, come a little closer." Gives him a magnifying glass, says, "Look here. You see that little dross? You see that defect? I'm sanding it and molding it. Because I'll know when this is done, and I'll know that it doesn't need any more sanding and any more fire, when I can take it out and I can look inside the gold and I can see my reflection. But you see, when I see my reflection now, there's this little bit of dirt here. It makes me look like I've got a little piece of dirt right here. It doesn't really reflect me. So I'll begin and I'll continue to fire it and I'll continue to sand it till I can see my reflection perfectly." God is not done with you yet. God will continue to burn, continue to sand, continue to chip, until his reflection can be seen in you by the world. So you're still under construction. Your life is a continuing process of God making you his poem, his expression of art. Let's pray. Father, we're saved this morning. We rejoice by your grace, not by our works. Father, you've given us a glimpse, Lord, of eternity and all that you're going to do continuing forever, Lord, to mold us and to make us. And it's going to take all eternity for you to express your love for us, Lord. But in the meantime, while we're here, you have a purpose for us. And that's to express before the world yourself. And you've chosen men and women, not who are perfect, but just who are under construction. God, we pray that our life could shine and reflect you, that you could mold us and that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would let you make us what you have wanted us to, that we can be a vessel fit for the master's use unto good works. God, we rejoice in the fact that you haven't given up with us yet. A lot of other people may have, but you haven't. You're continuing, Lord. And he which has begun a good work will continue to perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we are held in the palm of your hands and that you don't give up. And you love us and it never changes. God, I pray that every one of us this morning could be bendable and moldable and not marred in your hands. And if we are marred in your hands, pour upon us the water of your Holy Spirit and mold us, make something new out of us. Lord, truly we ask you to make of our life something beautiful. In Jesus' name. Amen.